Well, good morning, folks. We are glad you're here to worship with us and to spend time in the Word with us. We are in Matthew chapter 12, and we are really sort of catching up right in the middle of a conversation between Jesus and some folks called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are religious elites, sort of authorities of Jewish culture of the day, right? These are folks that know their Bible front and backwards. The Bible for them was the Old Testament. They've devoted their lives to being as faithful as possible throughout their lives. And so they would think of themselves as the ones who are, by and large, getting things right. They would think of themselves as the ones who are doing everything they can, especially in light of the way the rest of Israel is living or not living, right? They are doing everything they can to be the faithful ones, right? And so they've got some beef with Jesus. And as we'll see here, some of Jesus' language shows that he's maybe a little bit agitated with them, okay? So if we jump into this and it feels like, man, Jesus is kind of coming in hot, it's because we're coming in the middle of this conversation. And to give us a little bit of context for this, let's go back and read just a couple of passages. Look back at Matthew 12, 22, something we talked about last week. A demon-possessed, oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that's to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Right? They're impressed. Everybody else is, but the Pharisees are not. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they are spreading the rumor. These are influential, powerful, religious elite kind of people, and they are spreading rumors that Jesus is the devil. Okay? Right? You might be a little agitated too. Go back just a little bit further. Look at, let's start in verse 9. Jesus went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Okay? He asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees asked Jesus this so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus on how to destroy him. Right? So they're spreading rumors that he's the devil. They also, from time to time, are having conversations about how they can kill him. Okay? So this isn't like an amicable like meeting of the minds, right? Like we're not just coming into like a difference of opinion. Like there's some open hostility here. And Jesus is speaking into that. And that's where we're sort of catching up to this conversation right in the middle of it in verse 33. Now, as we prepare for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me if you are able? Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I'm going to try something. Your response is, thanks be to God. Ready? "Grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God." Be seated. Now, this passage, like I said, we catch up to this in the middle of a conversation. And it's a pretty sort of hostile conversation. And Jesus starts right in using some language that's pretty familiar, okay? He's talked about this back in chapter 8. This is kind of a common thing for Jesus whenever he's talking about how the actions of a person, the words of a person, actually flow out of the center of who they are. He will often use this tree metaphor. He'll say, it's the fruit of the tree, right, that shows you what kind of tree it is. And so he's saying, your words that you're speaking show who you are in the midst of you. this isn't like an exception, right? Whenever you're gossiping, whenever you're spreading rumors about me and saying that I'm the devil, that shows who you are. That shows that you're evil and wicked. Whenever you're conspiring with each other on how to destroy me, even though I've done nothing wrong, you're showing who you are in the center of you, right? Now listen, because we've spent time on this in other places in Matthew, I want us to move pretty quickly through this, right? But basically what Jesus is saying here is the kind of tree bears that kind of fruit. If you're good, you bear good fruit. If you're evil, you bear evil fruit. He says it another way. He says, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. He says it yet another way. It's out of the treasury, right, of the heart. It's out of the deposits that you've been putting into the heart, the sort of bare interest, that it's out of that interest that's born out of your treasury that words come from you. And over and over and over again, what he's saying is, your words, specifically, whenever you say these things, whenever you're sort of speaking most honestly, your words betray your heart. Now, like I said, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here because we've got a lot of work to do in the last half of this passage, but I will say this. I think there are times when you and I speak in ways where we feel like that's the exception to how we normally are. That's the exception to who we are, but the reality is that's betraying what our heart's really like. Like you and I, a lot of us are church people, right? We are around church people. Maybe we've been raised around church people. And there's a way you talk around church people, right? And you step it up maybe even another notch whenever you're talking around somebody who has a job like mine, right, who's a pastor. Like whenever this happens to me, like whenever I'm, like I've told my barber specifically, don't tell people what I'm doing, because when I'm sitting in that chair, I just want my hair to be cut. I love the people around me, but I just want my hair to be cut, and I don't want to get into a conversation, right? And that's probably selfish, but I just want my hair cut, okay? And so in the midst of that, right, the reason is because sometimes she will say, well, you know, JR's a pastor, and then the conversation immediately changes, right? They're talking about all sorts of things. They're talking about shows they like and music they listen to, and like things are going along pretty good, and maybe there's like a little bit of sort of gossip and those kind of things, and then somebody says, yeah, well, you know, JR's the pastor, and then suddenly people are like sneaking in phrases like, thus saith the Lord, right? It's like you'd say something and people are like, man, yeah, I had a really good corn dog, and somebody around is like, praise the Lord. He's good, isn't he? He's good. Why are we talking like that, right? And there's ways we do that, not just around pastors, right? But we do that around church people. We do that around work colleagues, right? Where we're constantly sort of modifying the way we present to people around us. And then there's other people. Then there's the people that you're closest with, right? There's people you really trust. There's people you can let your guard down with, right? And those are the people where it kind of feels like, ugh, you know what, for just a second, I just want to say this. As those people that we feel like, you know what, I'm just going to vent a little bit. You know, I'm going to use this language that I wouldn't normally use around somebody else. And because we pretend so often, it feels like that's the exception. Like that conversation is the one that doesn't have anything to do with the real us. But the reality is, that's the moment we let the guard down and reveal who we really are, what our heart really is. I want you to think about what that conversation looks like when you let your guard down and vent. When you stop policing so carefully what you're saying, right? In those moments, what does your language say about your heart? Am I talking about cuss words? I mean, yeah, somewhat, right? Listen, there are some things in the world that are obscene and profane. The scriptures use some language that apparently, culturally, would have been offensive to some people, because there are just some things in life that if you're speaking about them as faithfully and truthfully as possible, they are obscene and profane. But if your primary interaction with how you talk about the world, how you talk about how you think, how you talk about things in general, is through a lens of profanity, obscenity, and indecency, especially when your guard is most down, that's not just because you like those words, that's because that's saying something about your heart. There is something profane and obscene and indecent in our hearts when we default to that kind of language. And I'm preaching to me before I'm preaching to you. How about this? Whenever we vent about that other person, whenever we're just around those we trust most, the way we speak more critically, the way we speak sort of not honoring the people around us or the people we disagree with, whenever we're with those we trust the most. When you speak about that colleague or that boss or the people who hang out in that group, how about this one? Like when you're around people who agree with you completely politically, how do you talk about the people who disagree with you completely politically? Do you talk about them as people of innate value and dignity because they're created in the image of God? But this is a diagnostic tool that Jesus is giving us, that in those moments when we are of least pretense, in those moments when we are trying to pretend the least, that in those moments we are actually portraying what's really going on in our heart. And that ought to be something that gives us pause. That ought to be something we take captive so we can ask the Lord to say, is this what's really going on in my heart? And if it is, can you help me to change my heart? Can you help me to undo my heart? Can you help me to sort of clean those things out, to repent in real repentance, to turn from those things and to walk towards what you have for me? So then in those moments when our guard is most down, when those moments when we're being most honest with the people we most trust, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be joyous? Wouldn't we be grateful if in those moments what comes out of our mouths is an obvious dependence on the Lord, an obvious trust in who he is and who he's calling us to be, a pleading with his Spirit to guide us and to be with us, a dependence on his strength in the midst of our weakness. The last part of that section is kind of confusing, and so I want to talk about it for just a second. It says, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I want to highlight this because that word careless might better be translated empty. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that there are times, like maybe when we're pretending, there are times when we're speaking something that is empty, that is hollow, that doesn't ring true with how our heart actually is, that there are times whenever we speak words that don't have anything to do with the way we actually live our lives. I don't know what he's speaking to here directly, but here's some words I do know that the Pharisees and the scribes would have said pretty often. They would have regularly, throughout the times of the day, recited and prayed the Shema, which is a prayer from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. So they would have regularly said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord your God is one. Now this next part is going to sound a little more familiar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. They would have said that regularly throughout their day. What if in a moment of conviction they recognized that after they chased after their own personal righteousness, after they chased after their own legalism, after they taught people sort of from that same idea, that they recognized that those words were empty, not actually connected to the desires, the content of their heart, and having nothing to do with the way they actually live their life. Then whenever they say they are called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, that those words ring empty. And what if that's true for you and me? That whenever you and I come in here and sing these songs together, that the words ring empty in our mouths as things that have nothing to do with the desires and the contents and the treasury of our hearts, and that are in no way connected to the way we live our lives with our hands and our feet. I'm just going to leave that word of caution where Jesus left it. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now remember, we know that they've been telling people that he's the devil, and they've been conspiring to kill him, right? So this isn't like from a good place, right? They're not just like, Jesus, we want to get to know you a little bit more. Could you just tell us more about you? This isn't like a first date question, right? This is them wanting to find a way to catch him up, to point him out as a fraud to the people around him. So they say, we want to see a sign from you. And then Jesus answers with basically sort of, there's three things in here that should just be crushing blows to them if they're paying attention. He says that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, whenever I was studying this week, that sort of rung some bells in my head, and I thought, wait, that sounds like familiar language to me. And as I studied around, I realized an evil and adulterous generation, that's sort of following this prophetic formula that you find throughout the Old Testament. You find it from Moses, you find it from Isaiah, you find it throughout the prophets, right? Whenever they're speaking about God's people being rebellious, about them going after other gods, about them being idolatrous, about them not trusting God and not being faithful, even though God is faithful to them. It's this kind of language that you see regularly. You see it at the end of Moses' life, right? When they're on the doorstep of the promised land and they still refuse to trust in God, they still refuse to be faithful to the God who has shown them faithfulness over and over again. You see this sort of pronouncing judgment on God's people right before like an exile happens, or right before God's people are conquered and sort of taken into captivity, right? So what Jesus is doing here, when he immediately says, you are an evil and adulterous generation, if it rings bells in my head, you know it's got to ring bells in the Pharisees' head, who know their Bible way better than I do. What he is saying with this voice of a prophet, as one who speaks with authority, as though he is a messenger of God, he is assuming the language of a prophet and telling them, you who believe yourself to be faithful, you who believe yourself to know your scriptures, you who've devoted your life to righteousness, you are no better than the generations of God's people that have been exiled and thrown into captivity and endured consequences as a result of their faithlessness, of their sin, and of their rebellion from God. This is an opening shot as they ask for a sign, right? Like somebody's got to go to the nurse after just this first line here, right? And then he goes on. He says, I'm not going to give you any sign except for this one, the sign of Jonah. And he describes it a little bit to him. He says, here's what I'm talking about, the sign of Jonah, because just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, right? So the Son of Man, which is a phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself when he's talking about, he's borrowing some language from Daniel. It's the language he used to describe himself, his role as Messiah, as Savior, right? Promised one. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. What he's telling them is, you're not going to get this. You're not going to understand this until after I'm gone and then come back. But the only sign I'm going to give you is that he's going to die, literally die, be buried, and then be raised. And he parallels that with the prophet Jonah. Now, just for a little bit of context, I should point out, it should be shocking to us that Jesus compares himself to Jonah. Because like if you're going to compare yourself to a prophet in the Old Testament, Jonah ain't the one you want to be compared to, right? The story of Jonah begins like this. God says to Jonah, rise up, go to the people of Nineveh and tell them to turn from the way that they're living because their evil has risen up against me. So Jonah hears God telling him he needs to go and call on the people of Nineveh to repent from what they're doing. He walks outside and he runs the exact opposite direction. This is how Jonah gets into trouble with the fish, right? He ends up hiring passage to go on a ship away from Nineveh because he doesn't want to have anything to do with them, right? Because he so hates the Ninevites. He's worried that if they actually listen to his sermon calling on them to repent, that they might actually repent. And because he knows God so well, he's worried that if they repent, that God might actually forgive them. So he runs the other way in hopes that they won't ever hear a message calling them to repent so that God will just destroy them and wipe them off the earth. Literally, this is how Jonah gets into trouble. And there's this whole story about there being a storm on the sea and he ends up being thrown overboard so that he can save the lives of the other sailors. And then he ends up being swallowed up by this fish. All right, so there's some parallels we can see here, right? There's this sacrifice of a prophet, of one with a message to save the lives of others who goes into his own tomb, right, for 3 days and three nights. And then after he rises up from the depths, right, he goes on to do some more ministry. And whenever he gets to Nineveh, to the city of Nineveh, because he finally relents, he says, okay, I'll fulfill my vow to you, God. He says, salvation is yours, and so if you want to give it to the Ninevites, I'll be a part of it, right? He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this really, I'm going to lay it out for you, he preaches this unbelievably compelling sermon. I mean, this sermon that just would really strike at the heart of any Ninevite. Here's what he says. He says, you got 40 days until everything's going to be destroyed. Like, that's the sermon. 40 days, and then Nineveh's going to be overthrown, so, all right, see ya, right? Like, that's the whole sermon. You know what happens? The word spreads throughout all of Nineveh. It gets all the way to the king. He makes a declaration and calls on the whole city to fast and mourn that they might be earnest in their repentance and that the Lord might hear their repentance and relent of his destruction of them. And what happens? God does. Like these Ninevites, these non-Jewish Gentiles, right, who shouldn't know anything about who God is, they hear this terribly short sermon from a prophet they don't know, and something strikes a chord in them, and the whole city repents that God might not destroy them. Jesus is comparing the Pharisees here not to Jonah, the reluctantly faithful prophet, but to the Ninevites. And what he says is, at the end of things, on Judgment Day, they will rise up with you
and you will be put to shame by these Gentiles who knew nothing of God, who had no reason to listen to this rebellious prophet, but who did anyway and repented, and as a result, God relented in his destruction of them. You will be put to shame by these sinful Gentiles. Why? Because they're supposed to know this stuff. They're supposed to be able to see what God has been up to. They're supposed to be ones who have known the heart of God. They're supposed to be ones who can recognize the Messiah when he's standing right in front of them. And instead, they're telling people he's the devil and they're plotting to kill him. He says, the people you despise most will put you to shame because they repented from a momentary sermon from a rebellious prophet. And you, standing in the midst of the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, have completely missed it, and your hearts remain hardened. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He talks about the Queen of the South. He says, 42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, just to give us a little bit, because this one, like, I don't think VeggieTales ever made a story about the Queen of Sheba. And so this one's probably not as familiar to us as Jonah and the fish, right? But it comes from a passage in 1 Kings 10. And in 1 Kings 10, we're in the midst of this conversation about how great Solomon is. Chapter 9 of 1 Kings is all about how this promise has been made to Solomon that if his kingdom is faithful, that he will be well-blessed and his line will go on forever. Right? There's some warnings in there about what looks like if he's not faithful. Then there's this big, long conversation about like just the enormous raw materials necessary to sustain the projects that he does because of his greatness, right? In chapter 11, there's this big conversation about how much money he has, just the riches and the wealth that he has. And chapter 10 is about this Queen of the South, this Queen of Sheba, as chapter 10 calls her, right? And it says that she has traveled, she's probably like the Queen of Ethiopia, or maybe somewhere in the sort of the south of Arabia, that she has traveled all the way from her country to go and see Solomon because she has heard of his wisdom, of his riches, of his greatness, right? So she's made a pretty long journey to be able to see if he lives up to the hype. It says that whenever she comes, she tests Solomon. She tests of his wisdom. She looks around. She sees his royal court. She sees his servants. She sees the way his table is adorned. And then it literally says that she is without breath, that she cannot breathe because she is so taken aback, right, by what she sees whenever she's in Solomon's presence. Let's look at that for just a second. It's 1 Kings 10. I think we start in verse 6. Here's how she responds after seeing all of this. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the report until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed." Listen, this is the queen of a non-Jewish Gentile land. They would have had their own gods. They would have had their own practices. She comes and she glimpses for just a moment being in the presence of Solomon, king of Israel. And this is her response. Verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever and has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king a whole bunch of money and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Jesus here is telling another story about a Gentile, about a non-Jewish person, about who they would have thought of as sort of a foreigner, a sinner, someone outside the hope and promises and covenant of God. And she has come for just a moment into the presence of a mere human, of just Solomon. Even as great and glorious as he is, he's just Solomon. She's come for just a moment into his presence, and her lips cannot help but say, "Blessed be the God of Israel." He says, "You will be put to shame in the day of judgment because you stand in the midst in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God, looking you right into the eye, hearing the words of God's fulfillment of his promises to his people. And you refuse to see it. Your hearts remain hardened." And she, a Gentile queen of a foreign land, stood only for a moment in the presence of Solomon, and she praised God. And what stands right here with you is much greater than Solomon. Here's what Jesus has done. Like just in these few words here, he has claimed that they are faithless, that they have failed to see God's faithfulness to them. He's spoken with the words of a prophet. He's called himself greater than one of their most famous prophets, Jonah. He's called himself greater than Solomon. Solomon represents both the wisdom tradition, the wisdom of Israel, and he represents the great line of kings of Israel. So he has called himself, as speaking as one authoritatively from God, he has called himself greater than their prophets from whom they get their truth, than Solomon, sort of the pinnacle of their wisdom. He's greater than the truth that they've been seeking after. He's greater than the wisdom they've been seeking after. He's greater than Solomon as a part of the line of great kings. He's greater than the authority, the line of great kings, the heritage that they claim to. And they have completely missed it, standing right in their midst. They have missed what God has sent them. They've missed the faithfulness of God. And here's where I think this sort of takes place for you and I, where this should hit home for you and I, is that you and I can go to church and know a lot about our Bibles and sing the right songs. And we can have some wisdom in our minds that we think we've gotten from good sermons. And we can feel like we know what the right authority should be for us. And we can completely miss Jesus right in our midst. We shouldn't put ourselves in the place of Jesus in this story. We shouldn't put ourselves in the place of the Ninevites or the Queen of Sheba, even though they're Gentiles, and most of us are not. Most of us are, sorry. We should put ourselves in the place of these Pharisees who have every advantage to be able to see what God is doing right in their midst and instead have completely missed it as though they are blind. And we should ask ourselves, are we clinging to some lesser truth, some lesser wisdom, some lesser authority in our life and completely missing God's call to actually follow after Jesus that he has given to us by free gift of his steadfast love out of the abundance of his mercy? Are we completely missing the call to actually follow after Jesus? Are the words we sing and say and pray in here empty, disconnected from the actual treasury of our hearts, completely devoid of any connection to the way we live our lives? Or will we actually follow after the one standing in our presence? Listen, there is a wisdom of our culture that runs counter to the wisdom of God. There are prophets in our society who speak truth to us. And it sounds right and it sounds good. There are people who tell us what is most important in life and it seems like it makes sense. There are authorities that claim to say that they should be able to tell us how we ought to live our lives, spend our money, use our time, and exhaust our gifts and talents. But Jesus is standing right in our midst. The question for us is, will we actually see him and follow after him, the one who's greater than that truth, greater than that false wisdom, greater than these tiny kings that want us to kneel before them? Will we actually follow Jesus? Will the deposits of our heart show we actually will bear good fruit because the Lord has done something in us? Will the treasury of our heart actually be filled with ones who have received from the wisdom of Christ and not from the wisdom of a culture? Will the abundance of our heart speak praises and trust and dependence on him who has created us, who calls us, and who saves us? Here in a moment, we're going to spend some time at the table. And we, during this time of worship, you are free to go to the table as you are ready. So I'd invite you to spend some time in prayer. I'd invite you to spend some time getting your heart ready for the table. And then as you are ready to make your way, there's two in the back, there's two on each side. When you get there, you're going to find a piece of bread. You can break that bread. You can dip it either into the wine or in the juice. The bread symbolizes Christ's body broken and given for us. The cup symbolizes the cup of the new covenant sealed in his blood, given for you and for many that we might be saved. So brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, as you are ready while we worship, you are welcome at the table. Now, would you pray with me? Gracious God, still we proclaim that you are a God of hope.
that you are a God of healing. God, I pray this morning that as we see Jesus speak about the abundance of the heart, and we see our own habits in terms of what we say whenever we've let our guard down, how we talk and act whenever we're around those that we trust the most, God, I pray that you would reveal to us the content of our heart, and that you, the God of healing, would begin healing those places in our heart. God, that you'd help us to walk, that your spirit would convict us of those things, and that you'd help us to respond with genuine repentance, that we would turn from those things, that we would empty our hands of the deposits of that sort of wicked treasury in our heart, and that you'd fill our hands with good, with all good, that we might be able to live according to your will and according to knowing you. God, as we examine our hearts and as your spirit convicts us of some things, it may feel obvious to us, right, that we have not been producing good fruit. And just as a tree could not hope to just decide to begin to bear new fruit, God, I know that it may feel impossible for us to change in a way that we would bear the kind of fruit we hope to see. But God, we know that in your love, that in your presence, that in the work of your spirit, that we can be given new life, that we can be radically changed in the nature, in the core of who we are. So God, I pray that you would change us, that we would be a different tree, that we would bear new fruit, because we've been radically saved by the one who hung on a tree for us. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.